Certainly feels like a long time ago when controversial author Salman Rushdie authored a book that was critical of Islam. In fact, it was a long time ago. Rushdie's book was called The Satanic Verses, and it was published in 1989 and it caused a huge storm. You could say that those days were much calmer than they are now. Political correctness had barely been thought of. And if there was any people in the world who followed Islam, well, they were far away in Iran or Iraq, and we didn't hear about them much. So it was something of a surprise when the immediate response of those he criticised in his book was the passing of a death sentence for blasphemy upon Rushdie. And to date, that sentence has never been carried out. Rushdie, according to my knowledge, is still in hiding. Last September, Iran's president said that Rushdie, who is now Sir Salman Rushdie, was still under the sentence of death from the Islamic Republic for writing his book. If Salman Rushdie had ever read this portion of John chapter 8, he might feel a certain measure of empathy for Jesus, who found himself caught up in a religious confrontation and conflict. As we've been seeing throughout John's Gospel, and particularly in this 8th chapter, Jesus had been unafraid to speak out against the religious leaders of the day and to speak the truth. And this tendency caused him to be found in numerous confrontations with the religious authorities who accused him of the similar crime of blasphemy. It's important to note, though, that unlike Salman Rushdie, Jesus did not run away and hide when these confrontations increased in their intensity. The Gospels tell us there were many occasions when death came close to him, like at the end of this chapter. But not once did Jesus seek to protect his life. And added to that, it could be noted that the anger of the religious authorities did not cause him to be silenced. He continued to speak. He called it as it was. He called a spade a spade. He didn't care who he upset. And never is that more clear in these verses today, in John chapter 8. It's not hard to notice that here Jesus drew a definite, deliberate line in the sand with respect to many things, including his own identity, in this furious debate where Jesus ignites the debates by bringing out hot topics that really challenge the heart of his hearers. There were three topics. Note that the first topic of the debate was a question of parentage. And after Jesus had announced to the believing Jews who had followed him, who were nearby to him, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the Pharisees took umbrage at him saying such things. Now, it seems that Jesus didn't utter this statement for the benefit of the Pharisees, A, because they didn't hold to the truth, and B, because they were not his disciples. But that was the way it was with Jesus. Everybody had their opinion about what he said, and the Pharisees were quick to take up any objections they liked to what he said, even if it was addressed to his disciples. Their objection was that they thought that Jesus was implying that they were not free men, and claimed that they were Abraham's descendants, who had never been slaves to anyone. I'm surprised that Jesus didn't respond to that claim with, "And what planet have you been living on for the last 2,000 years? Abraham's descendants they may well have been, but to claim that they had never been slaves to anyone was similar to rewriting history and carefully ignoring the fact that they were under Roman occupation at the time. Nevertheless, Jesus let that one pass and instead picked up on this claim to be of them being Abraham's descendants. Because here too, the Pharisees were quite right, but also quite wrong. He did this by pointing out that while they were Abraham's descendants in the flesh, of working out their family tree, they were not Abraham's descendants in the way they behaved, in their desire to kill him and to continually reject the teaching that he brought. Now, the point that Jesus made is quite true, but easily misunderstood. I've lost count of the times people have claimed some relationship to God by virtue of them being what? A member of the human race of people, by being a human. How much more would that be true among a people like the Jews, who prided themselves on this ability to trace their descendancy or their biological line back to Abraham, who was that important figure? And what Jesus is saying to them is this: just because you can trace back your family tree to Abraham, that's no guarantee that you yourselves stand right with God. Just as anyone claims to be right with God by virtue of their human descent. And the Bible tells us the opposite. By virtue of our human descent, we're not right with God. It's not Abraham who's our father, it's Adam who's our father. And in Adam, all are dead and outside of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus used the terms father and children in a much different sense to the Jews. A true children of the Father, he said, are those who reflect the Father's qualities. A true children of Abraham are those who had faith in God, who loved God and loved his word like Abraham did. If these critics had been true children of God, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They would have responded to his word with love. For if they loved the Father, Jesus said, they would love the Son. In that sense, the Pharisees were way, way off the mark. They were nowhere near loving the Father. They were further away from loving the Son. They didn't believe in the Son. They refused to recognize him as the Messiah in the first place. So in verses 43 to 45, Jesus put his finger on their blindness about his identity. These Pharisees had refused to even try and understand his message, that he had been sent by the Father, that fact. His was not a self-initiated mission, but these Pharisees were so blinkered and so convinced by their misconceptions that they couldn't even hear what Jesus was saying to them, even though he spoke to them in a language that they could comprehend. Let's not lose sight of the fact that here in John chapter 8, and in all of the scriptures, these Pharisees stand out for all the wrong reasons. As men so convinced of their own position, so wrapped up in their biased view, that they not only didn't catch the truth of Jesus' teachings, they didn't even notice that he was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. They were clueless, though he was right in front of them. Well, Jesus only further added fuel to the fire by bringing up the topic, a question of belonging. Jesus had made one thing clear about his opponents, and now he sought to make it even more clear that these self-righteous men not only were not children of Abraham, but they were children of the devil, despite what they claimed about themselves. Now, we need to keep in mind that the public regarded the Pharisees as saintly individuals, the highest on the tree, the closest to God. But the scriptures tell us that actions or lack of them are a much better guide to the reality of someone's profession than public opinion. Public opinion might put the Pharisees up here, but the scriptures say, no, those who are up here are those who love God and obey his word. Actions reveal the conditions of our hearts. And Jesus had made it plain in every debate with the Pharisees that by their opposition to him, they were really reflecting their kinship with the devil. Their continued unbelief about him, their continued rejection of him, their desire to do away with him were not from the Father, but from their father, the devil. Now, in stating this, Jesus would have encountered much opposition, as will anyone who takes this up. Would you tell your mates at work, actually, you belong to the devil? It's true, isn't it? There are only two kingdoms. We're either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the devil. It's true. It's not politically correct to say it, and you'll be offending if you say it, but it's true. And the question will be on your friend's mind and anyone who hears this, their mind: how can these religious, upright, fine, upstanding God-fearers be children of the devil? The answer is, as Jesus put it, the nature of unbelief is to reject the truth. If we reject the truth of Jesus, it's because we've already believed and we belong to the devil. It can only be one or the other. We'd like to have a middle ground here, wouldn't we? We'd like to say, oh, but they're a nice people. They don't believe in Jesus, but, you know, they're not Satan worshippers. And Jesus is not talking about worshipping the devil. He's talking about being in the snare of the devil. So to reinforce that Jesus was not producing some wild argument from left field, he asked the Pharisees to point out some sin in his life which would disqualify him from making such a claim. And now this was a prime opportunity for the Pharisees to point it out, to say, you can't be who you are because of X, Y, or Z. Nobody could. They scrutinized his life and found no fault. And the fact that they could not find fault is a powerful statement about himself. The only one without sin is God. And that's precisely the point. A sinlessness describes God. Therefore, if they were opposing him, they were opposing God. And the one who opposes God is the enemy of God. Therefore, they were tools in carrying out his evil plans. Hearts hardened in unbelief because they were not given to the Father. A cornered and unable to attack Jesus' words, all the Pharisees could do was to launch an angry, verbal, personal attack, which is what we often see amongst our politicians, don't we? When we've got nothing good to say, we'll just throw mud. It'll stick. We call it mudslinging. And we can understand why the Pharisees would reason, therefore, that he must have a demon, because only a man with a demon would claim to be sinless. But by making these statements, Jesus either had to be deluded or telling the truth. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Does he tell the truth or not? And if he does tell the truth, why do we find it so hard to accept what he says? It leaves us with the option, either accepting his claims or rejecting them outright. Well, as if it couldn't get any hotter, but we'd like it to be a bit hotter today, wouldn't we? The next topic, a question of divinity. In these verses, when we read of Jesus speaking often about himself, we are to understand that Jesus was not trying to proclaim his greatness, but simply speaking the truth about himself. He wasn't grandstanding. He wasn't saying, oh, look at me, I'm this and that. He's just saying before the eyes of these men who claim to be believers in God and following his word, this is where I stand with it. He astounded them by saying those who keep his word will never see death. He used a double negative in the Greek for emphasis. That is, they will never, never see death. Never means it's not possible, but never, never means it's definitely not possible. Now, the Pharisees, who were astute in their matters of theology, quickly pounced upon this one. In their understanding of things, for a man to promise anyone who believed in him would not die was making a claim to be a madman. Now, the Pharisees quickly reached the conclusion that Jesus had put himself on shaky ground, very dangerous ground, very thin ice. It sounded to them like he was saying he was greater than the greatest of all. Their forefather and their hero in the faith, Abraham, the one they revered, the most revered person who ever lived in the Jewish faith, who, as we know, died. So for Jesus to claim that he could prevent death was to claim to be greater than Abraham and therefore claiming to be divine. So when they asked Jesus, "Is that what you mean? Are you claiming to be divine?" Imagine their surprise when he replied to them, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Again they didn't get it and scoffed, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" To them, Jesus was still a young man. He wouldn't even claim to be one of the elders of Israel. He wasn't old enough. "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, this is the boldest, perhaps the boldest statement that Jesus ever made. He's claiming here that he existed before Abraham, that he was and is eternal and divine. By it, we also know that Jesus had no hesitation in applying to himself the holy name of God, the title I Am, the name God revealed himself to Moses with at the burning bush. And the prophet Isaiah, when he heard, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." It's God's divine name. It's the name from which we get the name that's often applied to God, Jehovah, which is a bit of a mistranslation. When you have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at your door, you can say to them, "Jesus is Jehovah." And they'll fall backwards and say, "What? How can that be?" But that's what he said. "And before Abraham was born, I am. It's me. I am the God of Abraham. I am God." Now get this, no other religious figure in history has ever made such a claim. Let's not lose sight of that. Perhaps some have, but have ended up in an asylum. But no respected religious figure in history has ever made such a claim. In essence, the Pharisee said, "Who do you think you are, God?" And Jesus responded, "Yes, I am." The Pharisees were naturally horrified and incensed, and strangely enough, they correctly interpreted his words for what they were. They saw clearly that Jesus was claiming divinity, and so they accused him of blasphemy and were ready to take the law in their own hands and stone him. What's more, he dared to say this within the grounds of the temple. What a place to declare blasphemy. It's the height of irreverence and impiety, except that Jesus' claims were not just claims, but all had all the backup evidence that men needed to see to show that they were realistic and real. Well, I hope you can see why Salman Rushdie could have possibly taken some comfort from John chapter 8. Now, for here, perhaps like nowhere else in the gospel accounts, the Pharisees are revealed in their true colours. A men of pride, a men who love their position, a men who love to boast, men who refuse to allow one tiny scrap of truth to enter their heads, men whose hearts were so full of sin and evil that they were prepared to murder despite the obvious restrictions of the law of God that they claimed to uphold. We believe the law. It says don't murder, but we're going to murder anyway. They were religious men, but in the estimation of Jesus were children of the devil. Don't let the full force of those words go past you without a second thought. Jesus called the men at the top of the religious system of his day children of the devil. Imagine doing that today. Imagine calling an Islamic leader that. Imagine the outcry from the world. Imagine the condemnation of all the world's leaders upon you, all in the name of tolerance. You can't say that. But friends, Jesus wasn't wrong. What he said is nothing more than where the Bible stands. It clearly tells us that apart from Christ, in our natural state, we are spiritually dead regardless of our ancestry or where we sit in the religious system. Whether we wear robes and gowns or whatever, it makes no difference. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the word of God means nothing to a man or a woman who is not converted. In practice, it means that a non-believer cannot make any sense of the scripture. It's not because they lack formal education, but because they lack eyes and ears opened by the Spirit of God. This is why these Pharisees rejected what Jesus was saying to them. They lacked the inner illumination of what the Holy Spirit had said, and why many still refuse to accept God's word as truth. Seeing we're talking about debates these days, of course, when politicians debate each other on TV, the worm measures who won according to popular opinion. You've all seen that little worm. Well, if they use that method between these men, well, I reckon the worm would have quickly dropped when Jesus mentioned the word devil. He would have lost. Had the debate been happening today, he would have lost. But what we know is truth remains true whether it's popular or not. And in this regard, we ought to let nothing, not the opinions of men, keep us from seeing what stared the Pharisees in the face that they couldn't see. Their blindness becomes so evident in next week's story about the blind man who could see what the Pharisees could not. We'll look, think about that again. But it's not just the Pharisees. It happens still with many in this world. Many who think that they can be free by turning their back upon God's Son, only to find there are consequences, serious consequences to unbelief that destroy life now and destroy the life that is to come. There is only one path to freedom. There is two camps. There is only one path to freedom. There is only one hope. There is only one truth. It's found in the one who claimed to be God, who said, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your testimony to us. It's recorded faithfully, and we believe, in these scriptures, in black and white, and today, perhaps more than ever, how stark that black and that white, how different the kingdom of God to the kingdom of the devil. There are many truths, Lord, that we would shy away from, perhaps be embarrassed about, because of this world in which we live, for fear of offending But we thank you that the Lord Jesus was so clear in what he said, not only about himself, but about us. We thank you for delivering us, for those who believe, from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because he is the light of the world. We thank you for his work in opening blind eyes. Open them again, we pray. Do it for us. Do it for those for whom we pray. And enable us to declare the truth with confidence and with love and in a way that points others to him whom you sent to be the truth and the way and the life. We bring thanks to you for him, for his dedication, for the committed to teaching the truth, even if it is hard to receive. We pray this and ask these things in his name. Amen.